It's always good to be with you here on these Tuesday nights. I hope that you have had as great a time as I've had with the guys on Monday nights and the ladies on Thursday mornings with our study this semester through Shadows of Jesus. It's sad to think that we only have 2 weeks left here. We have Easter next week, Easter week. We won't have the study on Tuesday night. You'll have the week off. And then we only have two more lessons in the study after that. So I hope that this has been a beneficial study for you. I hope that you've learned a lot. And from what I've heard from most of these groups, it sounds like you have. A couple of things that I want to just bring to your attention before we dive into our study for tonight. Raise your hand if you were part of the summer study that we did last year in reading the book, I Am a Theologian. Good, so a pretty good chunk of you. We are going to do another summer study this year, and actually, I'm excited about this. We're actually with Bible study, community groups, and student ministry, and a few other groups. We are going to do kind of a church-wide book study this summer with a book called Love Your Church by Tony Merida. And this is a book that I thought would be especially helpful to us in the season of change and transition here at Parkside Church, and for anything that we can think about and discuss over the course of the summer is just simply remembering what it means to be a part of a church, to be a member of a church, and why we actually should love our church. And so this book we are going to provide free of charge for anybody who signs up for the summer study. Details to come on what we'll go into signing up for the study. If you were a part of it last year, you'll know that there were different groups. It may be that your small group that meets here on Tuesday nights will do the summer study the way that it is. Some of your groups won't. Some of your groups will split off and meet at different times. But we're going to get all the logistics for that figured out here in the last couple of weeks. But just know that we are doing a summer study this summer for those of you who have been asking, and details to come on how you can sign up for that. So I hope that you will participate in that, because I think it'll be a great way to spend our summer in something really worthwhile thinking about. Okay, that is kind of my housekeeping stuff. Before we really dive into what I'm going to teach tonight about evangelism, I'm going to ask you to do something that some of you are going to absolutely love and that some of you are going to absolutely hate. And so in advance, you're welcome, and I'm sorry. We are going to do something we're going to call 7-minute stories. I'm going to have you leave your table and find somebody from another group, someone you don't know or someone you don't know well. And I simply am going to set a timer for 7 minutes. And over the course of those 7 minutes, I simply want you to tell that person how you came to faith in Jesus. I also know it's possible that there may be people in this room who haven't come to faith in Jesus. And if that's you, I'm so glad you're here. I want you to spend this 7 minutes just telling the person across from you how you got to Parkside, what brings you to this Bible study. So for 7 minutes, just simply tell your story of how you came to faith or how you came to Parkside. And when we get to 7 minutes, I'll let you know, and then we'll switch. And the other person is going to share their story for 7 minutes. The introverts in the room right now are just pouring sweat. It's gonna be okay. One of the things that I want to share with you is that there's a couple of reasons why I think that this is a really good thing to do, a good exercise. And one of them is that when we're talking about evangelism, one of the things that comes into sharing our faith with other people is actually being able to articulate and share our faith. And it's a really good, some of us in this room maybe have done this many times. I bet there's a good chance there's some of us in this room who have never articulated how we came to faith in Jesus. And I actually think that you'll find in being forced to do it right now by me, you will find that it is easier than you may have thought. One of the things that came up in our leaders meeting is that some of us maybe have more dramatic stories of how we came to faith. Some of us have a story of maybe it's from a young age, you just can't really remember a time when you didn't trust in Jesus. I want to just remind you of the fact that though there are varying, from a human perspective, dramatic stories of people coming to faith and less dramatic stories, every time a sinner comes to faith in Jesus is a miracle. And there is a dramatic amazing grace that we can never fully comprehend of any time somebody is converted, any time someone comes to faith in Jesus. And there is a wonderful beauty in the story of somebody who God's grace came to them at a very early age in life, or in a story that maybe may, on the appearances, seem to be a bit mundane. And so I want to just encourage you, as you share your story, the gospel is not just the moment of when we were converted and saved, but the Bible tells us that we have been saved if we're Christians, but we're also being saved. That the gospel is something that we don't just need for that moment of being saved from our sins, but something that sustains us through our whole lives. One of the lines that I took from another pastor, J.D. Greer, he says, the gospel isn't just the diving board, it's the whole pool. So the gospel is something that we live. Our experience of the grace of Jesus and the love and mercy and forgiveness of our sins is something that we experience day in and day out. So talk about that. Talk about your experience of coming to know Jesus and what it means for you now to experience the grace of Jesus. I hope that that was an encouragement, and I hope that it was hopefully an indication that it's a good thing to be able to articulate your story, and you don't have to be perfect in every word that you say, and something that hopefully that we will do more and over, especially after we discuss what we're going to talk about tonight. So before I begin, let's bow our heads and we'll pray and ask God for help. Gracious God and Father, we do thank you that as we go through this exercise, we can each say that we have a story. And for so many of us, a story where Jesus stepped in and saved us and intervened and did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And we do thank you for all the ways that even the shadows of Jesus' study has showed us the type of Savior that Jesus is, and exactly what he has done to save us from our sins and to rescue us and to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And the fact that you were teaching us that from the very beginning of this book that you've given us in the Bible, even before Jesus, the incarnate man, came in the way that he did, that from Genesis to Revelation, the entire book tells of who he is. So we do pray that now as we think about how the word causes us to witness to what we know to be true about Jesus and who he is to us, that we would do so entirely dependent upon your Holy Spirit, that we would share our stories with unbelieving people because our hearts are so stirred up in affection for Jesus and for what he's done for us. And we do pray that you would make us bold for the sake of the gospel, and that each one of us would be receptive to hear what you would have to say to us tonight, especially as we consider how difficult this topic can be, not just to teach and not just to listen to, but actually to live it. We actually need your supernatural help in order for this to become real in our lives. And so we ask for your help now, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are almost to the end of the semester of Bible study, and I hope that your experience, like mine, is that you have been just overwhelmed by these pictures of Jesus that we've seen, these shadows in the Old Testament that point us to the substance of the person and work of Jesus. But now as we arrive at this evangelism week, this mysterious evangelism week that's been on your schedule for the Bible study calendar on the back, and you've been wondering, what is evangelism week? And some of you are skeptical that maybe Danny ran out of Shadows of Jesus studies, and so he just threw an evangelism study in there just to try and fill the gaps. But I want you to know that that is absolutely not the case. And not only is this not a filler lesson that I've provided to just get us through the semester, but this is not just a good thing to talk about, but when it comes to a Bible study like this, I believe that understanding the nature of evangelism, the obligation and responsibility that we have as Christians to share our faith with people who don't know Jesus, is not just a good thing to consider, but actually a necessary and essential part of our study of God's Word. And I want to make that argument for you tonight, and from the things that we've studied this semester in the Bible study, in our Shadows of Jesus study. And I want to look to Luke chapter 24, which is the passage that we began with, the passage about Jesus on the road to Emmaus with those disciples. So open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. And you may remember that this is Jesus after he has died on the cross, 3 days in the tomb, rises from the dead. These disciples he encounters on the road on the first day of the week. He sees that after he's resurrected, he runs into these disciples who have been talking about what had just happened. And ironically, they are disappointed. They're talking about how disappointed they are about how things have turned out with the Messiah. They weren't expecting that he was going to die in the way that he did. And they're essentially complaining that their hopes have been dashed because of how the weekend went with what had happened. And Jesus encounters these disciples, and opening up the scriptures, the Old Testament, with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he explains to them that not only is it not a bad thing that the Messiah had to suffer and that he died and that he rose again, but actually all along, the scriptures had predicted this, and that what had just happened was a fulfillment of those very scriptures. And so this passage that we're going to read, and we're going to read specifically verses 44 through 48, are some of these concluding words that Jesus speaks to these disciples, and they are essential to what we will talk about tonight. So verses 44 through 48. I'm going to put them up on the screen because I'm going to make three observations. I want to highlight parts of this short passage here. So Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law and of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things." I want to make three simple but important and I think profound observations. Not my observations aren't profound, but what the text says is profound about our topic today. First, I want you to look at verses 46 and 47. Jesus himself is saying that it is written in the Old Testament scriptures that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. Now, for those of us who are in a Bible study who probably just explained the gospel, the good news of what Jesus did for you to the person sitting across from you, those are probably words and ideas that you go, that's very familiar, and it maybe doesn't stick out to you. But I want you to think about, in the context of this conversation, how profound it is that Jesus is saying these things to these disciples, when he's saying these things and where he is in terms of where we are in the story. And to consider the profound specificity of what he says the Old Testament says about him as it relates to his who he is and what he's done. Because these verses, he's specifically saying that the Old Testament predicted and pointed forward to my death and my resurrection, and my death and my resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. In many ways, I think that statement that we see here is like it's like the gospel in a nutshell, that Jesus died and rose that we would be justified by faith, that he would forgive us of our sins. And so Jesus is saying that the law and the prophets and the Psalms, that he gives that little gospel summary, he's saying that the Old Testament scriptures, every page of the Old Testament points forward to the climactic moment of his life, the defining moment, the purpose for which Jesus came is to die for sinners, that they might be forgiven. I hope that I don't have to spend too much time convincing you of this point, that the Old Testament is all about the gospel, because I think we've spent the entire year in Bible study considering that very idea. Each lesson that we have considered here in some way has pointed us from a different angle and from a different beautiful angle to the person and work of Jesus. We've seen all of these pictures of grace and mercy and salvation in these shadows that we've been able to consider and see in them, this beautiful shape of the gospel. But then we look along the shadows and we follow them, and we have found in Jesus this perfect and this better substance. And as we've seen these pictures, it's just been unavoidable that these passages are teaching us about Jesus, teaching us about who he is and what he came to do. Unavoidable that every prophet, every priest, every king has been teaching us about the prophetic, priestly, and royal work of Jesus. We've seen it in Moses, we've seen it in Noah, we've seen it in Jacob and Joshua, we've seen it across the spectrum of all of these Old Testament stories. And as we think about the fact that every page of the Old Testament is pointing forward to this moment where Jesus dies and rises for the forgiveness of sins, this good news of the gospel, as we wrap our minds around that, I want us to consider what it means, the difference between believing simply that we can find Jesus at different places in the Old Testament, the difference between finding Jesus at places in the Old Testament, and believing that the Old Testament is fundamentally all about Jesus, and that we can't make sense of the Old Testament without Jesus. In the introduction of this study, we talked about some of the dangers of thinking about finding Jesus in the Old Testament the wrong ways. And one of the warnings I shared was the way that we can treat this topic of biblical theology and typology, looking for Jesus, as kind of like a Where's Waldo book. You're familiar with these books where it's a puzzle, where there's kind of this chaotic scene, this illustration with hundreds or thousands of people, and you just run your eyes along the pages and you're looking for this one person. You're looking for Waldo, dressed in his iconic red and white sweater with his like beanie cap on with his dark glasses. And when you find him, you go, I found Waldo. You turn the page and you look for him in the next story. It's a temptation that as we do a study like this, that we would simply go into the story of Noah and the Ark and we go, all right, like, I got to find Jesus somewhere in here. You know, the boat is kind of like the cross. All right, I'm on to the next one. And kind of just view it as this puzzle that you have to solve. And once you solve it, you move on to the next one. That is not the way that we should go about looking for Jesus in the Old Testament, because that's not the way that Jesus is actually, it doesn't do justice to who Jesus actually is in the Old Testament story and the way that it testifies to who he is and what he's come to do. Because if we take that Waldo illustration, it's not just that Jesus is in the picture, but actually if he were removed from the picture wouldn't make any sense. The story would completely fall apart because he's crucial and central to the story. That the entire story, the entire book revolves around this one person, who he is and what he's come to do. And I hope that an exercise that we could do is to go back and look at these Old Testament stories now in retrospect that we've studied and think about, what if we remove the substance factor? What if we take Jesus out of the equation? I think now in retrospect, as we think about the nature of these shadows, we would go, that story doesn't actually make any sense. That story now just becomes, I have to be brave like David so that I can defeat my giant, or whatever it might be. If we take grace and mercy and forgiveness and all those things that are only found in Jesus out of the equation, the Bible actually becomes not that great of a book at all. And so what I hope that you understand as we arrive at my first observation, I'm going to summarize my first observation here, but this is foundational and it's so important. All of this to say, our simple but crucial observation is this, that the Old Testament testifies to the gospel message. I hope that you've seen this through this semester and the fall semester. And you may be asking, what does this have to do with evangelism? I'm getting there. I've got two more points here. The Old Testament testifies to the gospel message, and this is crucial, because not only did the Old Testament testify to the gospel message, but the entire Bible is about this gospel message. You remember at the beginning of this semester, we talked about the plot arc in that creation, fall, redemption, restoration. The entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, the climactic apex of this story is this good news message about who Jesus is and what he said to do. And if we remove that from the entire Bible story, everything falls apart. So, first observation, Old Testament testifies to the gospel message. Second observation, it flows out of the second half of verse 47. We're told that the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So he says this historical event that takes place in his death and his resurrection, it takes place for the repentance of the forgiveness of sins in order that it would be proclaimed to all the nations. What this means is that this gospel message about the forgiveness of sins, it is a message that has a worldwide trajectory. That here, this event that has taken place, we see that it is information that is meant for proclamation. It's information that is meant for proclamation. And that's the second observation that we'll make here, is that the gospel message is meant to be proclaimed to all nations. By design, the gospel message is something that has an outward trajectory to it. If you're a fan of American history, this will be a familiar, or if you're paying attention in high school, this is a familiar, one of the most famous pieces of literature in American history. And it's a pamphlet called Common Sense, but written by Thomas Paine. In 1776, when the American colonies were in crisis and they were seeking to break free from British rule and gain independence for themselves, at this point in time where tensions between Britain and America were at a high point, at this boiling point, Thomas Paine publishes this pamphlet that's entitled Common Sense, and it was this short and clear but powerful argument for revolution. It was an argument that the people needed this revolution, needed this independence from Britain, written specifically to the people in order that they would participate in this revolution. And the pamphlet contained this crucial message for the American people. And it was launched out to people in these astounding qualities or quantities that at this time, that in the first 2 months, 100,000 copies had been produced and distributed to people. And in the hopes that they're distributed in this way, in the hopes that message would take hold of the people and that it would motivate them. And motivate them, it did. And this simple yet passionate appeal ignited the passions of the colonists for revolution, and it shaped the public opinion of the nation's relationship to Britain, and it gave words to the rallying cry of those who were seeking freedom. See, this pamphlet written by Thomas Paine, it was information written for proclamation, and it was information that took hold of people's hearts and enlivened them and impassioned them to do what needed to be done. Can you imagine if they had only printed two or three copies of Common Sense and just Thomas Paine and a couple of his buddies just every week in their little book club study just talked about the themes and ideas of why the country should enter into this revolution. But that information didn't make its way out to the people who needed to hear it. It's a picture of ultimately, I think, in a way, the way that the Bible is given to us. As good news information that is fundamentally proclamation, meant for proclamation. The Bible is God's good news pamphlet that he has graciously published for a sinful world that tells us about the forgiveness of sins, that tells us this message that we desperately need to hear. And the message about forgiveness of sins contained in the scriptures, breathed out by God, proclaimed and applied by the Holy Spirit,
is not meant for us to take hold of for ourselves, but is meant for, as we receive it ourselves, to send it out into the lives of other people who need to hear it. The very reality that this is God's good news pamphlet given to us to distribute to the people who need to hear it, it's the reason why we preach the Bible from the pulpit every Sunday. It's also the reason why we have such a commitment to missions, both missions domestically and globally, that we desperately want to see this good news message that we hear and we have in God's word proclaimed to people who have never heard it and desperately need to hear it. It's this reality that causes us to be so committed to Bible translation, that to know that this pamphlet, this good news pamphlet, needs to be given to people in their native tongue, that they would be able to see and hear and understand who Jesus is and what he's done for them in a way that they can understand, that they would be able to share it with others and tell and receive this good news for themselves and to tell others of this good news. The Old Testament testifies to this good news gospel message. The whole Bible testifies to this good news gospel message. And it is a message for proclamation to all the nations, from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And our third observation that we're going to make here comes from our final sentence that we have here in this passage. Jesus says to them, "You are witnesses to these things." These things being his death, his resurrection, but also what he has just explained to them from the Old Testament. As a Clevelander, every time I think about the idea of witnessing or just that phrase, "you are witnesses," I cannot help but think about Nike's ad campaign that they ran back in the early 2000s when LeBron James was drafted to the Cleveland Cavaliers. I'm sure any of us who were around during that time would have seen this billboard in downtown Cleveland. The idea being that in drafting LeBron James, this 18-year-old phenom who defied all the odds, the most hyped and anticipated professional basketball player that had ever entered into the NBA, immediately in entering into that league exceeded the expectations and the hype and was everything that was expected of him and more as an 18-year-old phenomenal basketball player. And Nike took hold of this phenomenal reality and they latched on to this phrase, "We are all witnesses." The idea being that anybody who was there to see LeBron James and what he was doing, that we to be able to say, we are witnessing something unique. We are here to see something that we have never seen before. And this ad campaign was successful. It was, I think, a romantic idea that people latched onto. We want to be a part of a group that can say, "Hey, we are seeing something that other people have never witnessed." And I personally owned one of those black Nike t-shirts that had just in bold white letters across the front the words "witness." And my 9-year-old son very recently was just looking up YouTube clips of LeBron James, and somehow he's still playing, but I was showing him these YouTube clips and I said, "I was there when this happened," and explained to him, like, "This is who LeBron James was. I wish you could have been there to see it." And there's something in that where just the being able to think about something great and to be able to say, "I was there for that. I saw it." I think that has a great deal to do with how we think about what it means in the biblical sense, a much greater way of the concept of witness. Fundamental, not just to Jesus' disciples here in this passage, but especially as we look at the story of the birth of the church and the origin of the church as we know it now in Acts. Those who saw and experienced Jesus are referenced to at many points as being witnesses. We see this in more than just these four passages, but these are four that I listed here. In Acts 1, it says, "You will receive power from the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Acts 2, "God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this." Acts 3, "You killed the source of life whom God raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this." And then Acts 5, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are all witnesses to these things." Witnesses are those who can say, "I've seen Jesus." That witnesses are the types of people who can say, "I see what he's done. I know who he is. I've seen him. I've experienced him." This isn't the main point here, but I think it's a really important point, is that when we talk about witnessing, and especially as we see the development of the church here as it's laid out for us in the Bible, it's important to remember, it's actually crucial to remember, that the reality of the gospel is rooted in historical fact. That who Jesus is and what he's done for us, it happened in time and space. It is not just a paradigm for how to think about life, where we can look at the cross and say, "Hey, that gives me kind of a nice romantic story of sacrifice, and it's kind of like something that I can try and just replicate in my own life." There's some aspects of how that might be true in this model of what love is, but we cannot forget that Jesus of Nazareth was actually a human man who died, whose pulse stopped, who was physically buried in a tomb, who was dead for 3 days, and who rose again, who literally rose from the dead. If we do not believe that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that our entire faith is essentially a sham if Jesus did not actually rise from the dead. And you'll see all over the place, and especially right now in this cultural moment, like pop psychologists and some popular Christian-like figures who will speak positively of the cross and speak positively of the Bible and Jesus. But when pressed on some of the more difficult things, like did Jesus actually rise from the dead, they won't give a clear answer. Or maybe they'll even say, "No, he didn't, but it was symbolic of the type of sacrificial lives we ought to lead." All of that to say that if we take our Bible seriously, we have to believe the testimony of what was said, and that we don't have to get hope by chance that this is actually true, but there were witnesses there to see what happened, and there were witnesses to the resurrected Jesus. And one of your bonus homeworks you can, homework projects you can do here coming out of this, is to look up some of the good apologetic arguments for the eyewitness testimonies for the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. And held up to the standard of what we would hold any other historical event from that period of time, there is overwhelming evidence that who Jesus says he was, what happened to him, and the gospel accounts that they actually are true, and that held up to the standard that we would hold up to any other piece of history, that the evidence is overwhelming. And I bring that up because I think it has a lot to do with how we can actually give a defense for our faith when we are talking to people about our faith. But that's not the main point here of what we're talking about. The main point is that Christians are witnesses to this gospel reality. The disciples there who saw with their own two eyes in that moment Jesus die, and who saw with their own two eyes the resurrected Jesus, they were witnesses to what Jesus had done, who he was, and what he came to do. And those witnesses testified to what happened and testified to their experience of Jesus. So my third observation I want to make here is that every Christian is a gospel witness. Now, some of you may immediately be thinking, well, not necessarily in the way that the disciples were on the road to Emmaus. You say, "I've never had that face-to-face conversation on the road with Jesus," or, "I wasn't there when he was crucified on Calvary, and I didn't see the living Jesus walking around in the way that some of these disciples had." I will agree with you that you are not a witness in exactly the same way that those disciples were. But actually, I would argue to you tonight that you are a witness in actually a far greater way than any one of those disciples or even the apostles in one sense. Because you may be right that you weren't in Peter or James or John's shoes during the events of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. But you have an experience as a Christian in your encounter with the risen, living Lord Jesus through his word that is actually better than what the disciples and the apostles had then. Consider what Jay Metter says from this wonderful little book that I would highly recommend. It's called The Soul-Winning Church, How 6 Keys to Fostering a Genuine Evangelistic Culture in Your Church. And I have two really good quotes from this book that I want to share with you tonight. And here's the first one. He says, "Let's not underbake what it means to be a witness as part of our core identity as Christ's disciples. Witnesses tell people what they saw. Witnesses explain what they experienced. Witnesses inform. Witnesses tell people the truth about what happened. And while we are not eyewitnesses in the way that the apostles were, we are witnesses in the way Antipas was in the city of Pergamum." That's a reference to Revelation 2, that John speaks about a man who was martyred for his faith in Pergamum named Antipas. "We are not the witnesses who took the gospel of Jesus to Jerusalem, to Judea, and to Samaria. We are those who are taking it to the ends of the earth. While not everyone has the gift of evangelism or considers themselves an evangelist, we are all called to do the work of a witness, to tell people what we have seen of Jesus with the eyes of faith, in the pages of history, and in our own lives." See, the word is where we bear witness to Jesus. Jesus is alive. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus rose from the dead and he is still alive today. And it is through his word that we encounter the risen Lord Jesus, that Jesus makes himself known to us, that he introduces himself to us. I am sure that so many of our stories that we shared of how we came to faith came through a sermon where you were spoken, that Jesus spoke to you through the word, or through a Bible study where you encountered Jesus through your study of the word personally, or through what somebody shared with you from the word of God. And that witness is our encountering the living, resurrected, and reigning Lord Jesus. You see, the reason why it may be hard to believe that we have it better than the apostles who were there physically with Jesus in those moments, but the reason why I can say that we have it better than them is because we have the whole counsel of God before us. That actually, to think about even what we did in the study with the shadows of Jesus, to be able to have, you know, in the road to Emmaus, there's debates on exactly how long that conversation lasted. We've had more time with the shadows of Jesus study than those disciples had with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. So they had to get a brief, concise summary version of what we've been able to dive into for the entire year, of considering all of these passages in the Old Testament and seeing Jesus there and seeing in the whole counsel of God the way that from the very beginning to the end, this book testifies to and introduces us to Jesus. See, we witness Jesus in ways in which we're told angels long to look. We enjoy the benefit of seeing the shadows, lining them up with the substance, enjoying the multifaceted and varied beauty of the person and work of Jesus as it's revealed to us in the pages of Scripture and illuminated in our hearts and our minds by the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, those apostles and those disciples, their nearness with Jesus and their interaction with him was contingent upon his physical proximity to them when he was in front of them having a conversation with him. But now, as the body of Christ in this church, we have the indwelling Spirit of Christ with us at all times. And we have this Bible always available to us to open and to meet Jesus in the pages of this book, that we would encounter him, that we would come to know him better, that we would long into his lovely, look longingly into his lovely face as we encounter him in his word. This is what Thomas Watson says about this. He says, The scriptures are the glass in which we behold the glory of Christ. In them he is unveiled, and through them we are drawn into fellowship with him. I hope that you see we've been studying these shadows of Jesus so that you would have an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. That this would not just be us solving the puzzle of how to find Jesus in the Old Testament, but that in the pages of this study, because it's in the pages of the Bible that we actually meet Jesus, that you come to know him better, that you come to love him more, that you come to understand in a new and a truer and a greater way exactly who he is and what he's done for you. To think about what it means that Jesus is truly and really a better high priest, that he is your better high priest, that he lives and he intercedes for you. To understand that the personal and profound reality that exists for the person who can say, I'm in Christ and I belong to him and this is who he is to me. To see him as this better shepherd and to know that he actually knows me, that he loves me, that he guards me and he guides me and he protects me. When I'm in the valley of the shadow of death in my life, to know that this is actually Jesus, this person that I'm reading about in this book, that this is the one who actually knows me. To see Jesus on that cross, taking my place as a better substitute, taking upon himself the pain and the punishment and the shame and the guilt that I deserve. To know that in the pages of Scripture, we see Jesus face to face. That changes everything. Because it's overwhelmingly powerful and it is overwhelmingly personal. I wonder if you have someone in your life, someone that you just hold in such high regard, someone that you love so much that just means so much to you, the type of person where you just meet strangers and you're like, I want you to meet my friend and I want you to introduce you to them because they're such a good friend, because they make me laugh, because they've treated me so kindly, because I've known them for 25 years of my life, or whatever it might be. We're blessed if we have people in our lives who we can speak of in such high regard. But and if you have that type of friend, you know it is where you go like, I want to introduce you to this person who is so lovely, who is so kind, who is so likable and friendly. When we really encounter Jesus in his word, our love and our admiration and our affection for him will naturally grow in such a way that we can't help but want to introduce him to everyone we know. Consider what J.A. Metter says in the Soul Winning Church in this next quote. He says, this is a lengthy quote, but it's a crucial quote, and this is what I want to end with here. The task and the privilege of every Christian is to simply tell others how awesome Jesus is. We can tell them how wonderful he is. We can tell them how incredible he is. We don't have to get embroiled in an argument. Proclamation isn't argumentation. We don't have to have every answer. We can say, I don't know. Let me think about that and get back to you. But for the moment, can I tell you why I believe Jesus is the key to life and eternity? We can think about the ways in which Jesus is amazing, his perfection, his sinlessness, deity, kindness, mercy, powers, miracles, teaching, and make them known. And most of all, we can talk about how incredible it is that Jesus would die on a Roman cross for sinners like us, that Jesus would die in our place, and that he would rise again from the dead and is reigning in heaven, offering real joy-producing, life-altering forgiveness for anyone who believes in him. We can talk about amazing grace, non-expiring mercy, eternal life, and the love of God. What amazes you about Jesus? What do you love about Jesus? Talk about that with people. See, when we talk about evangelism, it's so easy to, I think, to get tied up in like, I need to do this method. I need to take them down this perfect path of the Romans road or write this perfect picture on a napkin so they understand the gospel. And those are all good things. And those are things that can be useful tools in sharing our faith. But I actually think the best version of evangelism is where we sit down with somebody and we simply testify to who Jesus is and what he's done for us, how amazing and how lovely and how good he is. To sit down with somebody and say, can I tell you about this man who loved me and gave himself for me? How he turned my life upside down? How he's taken me, and not just in this moment of coming to faith, but my entire life, it's his grace in my life that holds me up, that sustains me, that keeps me going, that actually took me through some of the worst moments of my life, and he carried me through as this good shepherd. Those of us who know Jesus, those of us who have come to know Jesus better and better and better through this study, we've encountered face to face how wonderful and how good and how loving and how beautiful our Savior is. And as we think about sharing our faith with other people, let's start there. We need to eventually get to the bad news that we're sinners and the good news that Jesus saves sinners and what he's done to save us from our sin. But I promise you, if you start talking about how good and amazing and wonderful Jesus is, it will naturally lead you into the most good and wonderful and amazing thing, that he saves sinners like you and like me. So I pray, and I actually think we see a picture of this in Luke 24, and this will end where we began here, because these disciples encounter Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Jesus leaves them, and what do they say to each other? Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road? They are deeply stirred and affected by this conversation with Jesus. And what do they do after that? They leave and they go tell their friends, Jesus is alive. My prayer for you is that our study of the word here in this Bible study leaves your hearts burning for Jesus, and that you leave this building and you go excited to tell your friends, to tell your family, to tell your neighbors that Jesus is alive. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, we worship you, and we thank you for Jesus. We are overwhelmed by this study of the Old Testament, these shadows that point us to the substance that just testify to how wonderful Jesus is. And I thank you specifically for the way that this isn't just information that we've learned, but these things that we've learned about Jesus as prophet, priest, king, shepherd, our cure, our rock, our salvation, our refuge, that these are things that we've actually experienced as Christians. These are realities that have actually woven their ways into our lives, that have actually changed us. So I pray that each and every woman in this room would, for those of us who truly do know and have been loved by Jesus, that you would excite in them their love for Jesus such that they would be eager to share it with others. And for those potentially in this room who don't know Jesus, I pray that tonight that they would see how lovely your son Jesus is, that how desperately they need someone like Jesus to do for them what they can't do for themselves, and that maybe tonight for the first time that they can testify to the good mercy, grace, and salvation that is found in and through your son, Jesus, and in and through your son, Jesus alone. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray all of this in his precious name. Amen.